And we believe this, that as you absorb, as you soak in the truth of God's word, what his promises, as he will begin to surround you, he will stabilize you. Think of those two things. He surrounds you and he can stabilize you. So he can build you up and support you with his word that's living and it's powerful because it's true. And so in a world where you have to constantly have filters to distinguish between what is accurate, what is false, we can go to the word of God that what Jesus promises is that when we know this truth, it will set us free, it will liberate us, that we can be surrounded and stabilized with his word today and his truth. And so we can take it in, and what happens is it begins to do a miraculous thing in our lives, that when we hear his word, that we begin to receive and experience a greater measure of faith to be able to step into this week ahead without fear, but with courage. Someone left a sign in my office here a couple weeks ago. I was on a trip and I got back to my office and somebody had donated this, they bought this beautiful sign, and it was from Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. I believe that when we hear the word of God, what it does for us is it gives us strength and it gives us courage to rise up and to be the men and women that God's called us to be in these days that we're living in. As many of you know that you've been with us for the last three weeks, this being our fourth, we've been talking about, as we're preparing to step into this coming year, the word that the Lord really impressed on my heart was the word prepared. Prepared for what's ahead. And so we've been looking into the first chapter of Peter, where Peter is challenging us, he's calling us, he's reminding us in this letter to rise up into these places. Remember, the theme of 1 Peter is the grace of God in a hostile world. The grace of God in a hostile world. And remember what we even looked at as to how the grace of God is what surrounds us, it solidifies, it establishes us. Grace means the unmeasured favor of God, the strength of God. And when we experience more and more of the grace of God, we walk in a place where we can experience more and more of his peace over our hearts and our minds. And so we've been talking about prepared for what's coming, prepared to experience the presence of God. In verse 13 of chapter 1, the first message we talked about is how our minds are called to be prepared for action. Think of that thought. Think of that. Our minds are prepared for action so that we can engage. We can begin to move into what God wants for us, that our minds are fixated on him, that our minds begin to just be permeated with the thoughts that God thinks for us, as it says in Jeremiah, a future that's filled with hope. I believe that this coming year, God wants to establish us with a hope. The hope is the promise, isn't it? In the last part of what we looked at last week is our faith and our hope are in God. And so when our minds are prepared for action, we step into these days by faith. That it says we can be sober-minded. And then the second week, we looked at how we're called to persevere. In verse 14, it says that this grace that's brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, so we don't have to conform ourselves to the former ignorances of the past. We don't have to live conformed into the patterns of the past. And so we can persevere, meaning that we continue on the course that we've been called. That's what perseverance means, is staying the course no matter the difficulty. You continue to go ahead. And then last week we talked about how God's preserving in us, how we're prepared to preserve. We're preserved in the days that we're living in. That what he has established, he surrounds us, as we were saying. I loved what I said last Sunday morning in our service, how that we can live in a bubble where we can live in that place of protection in a world of hostility. And so we don't have to live in this place of constant anxiety, but he will protect us. He's preserving us. Remember we talked about the definition of preserve, to be found in its original state, and we looked at the image and the identity of God, and that what he's created in us is that we can have childlike faith, that when we're children, that we can experience all the plans, that childlike faith. Jesus said, we must become like children. We must be like children to come to him, meaning a sense of innocence, a sense of trust, and that we can begin to experience his promises when we trust him and say, Christ, forgive me and fill me, and then he's preserved us for the days to come. And we can look ahead to eternity with that wonderful hope. This morning, what we want to talk about is he has purified us. As we're in these days, he's prepared us to walk in purity. God has prepared you and I to walk in purity. And purity means not contaminated by any substance, not contaminated by anything in our environment. Isn't it something how we live right now in a world that's so fixated on purity, on making sure that the water is pure, that it can go through all of these filters? Brita is become a common name when it comes to water filters, and they have a reputation of being able to filter out all these impurities, all these chemicals, all these contaminants from your water, and so that you can drink that water with an assurance that nothing that you're taking into your body can cause harm or disease. Purified. It's purified water. It's clean water. It's cleansed. I've traveled to several different foreign countries, and the one thing that I've recognized when I was in Haiti several years ago, it was imperative that you did not drink that water because it was so polluted that it would literally cause you to be sick, that it could cause death. And so you were very careful. Whatever you consumed, you were very careful to make sure that it was sealed, that it was sealed from any pollutants, any impurities. Here, Peter's writing to us. We're going to start reading in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth from a sincere love, brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a, here it is, pure heart. Since you've been born again, not with perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. It goes on to say in verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flowers of the grass. But grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of God remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Think of what Peter's saying. We're prepared to walk in purity. I want to encourage you in this coming year that you and I are prepared to walk in purity, that we can begin to experience a path that God's called us to that is protected because we have been set apart. We are righteous and we are holy. And this morning we're going to spend the majority of our time talking about how that purity is reflected in our lives and how that comes out through how we respond and react to one another. I believe that this message is going to speak directly and clearly to each one of us as to how you and I are called to implement this truth into our lives, and from that see the strength and the health and the vitality that it's meant, that it's promised to bring into our lives. So he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Having purified your souls, there is something about the responsibility that you and I have that we don't step into all these other things. If you read on down in chapter 2, what Peter goes on to say, and this is one thought that continues, We have separated these chapters in modern time, but when this letter was written, there was no distinction, there was no separation from these thoughts. He says in verse chapter 2, verse 1, "So putting away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy, envy and all slander." How do we walk in purity? In chapter 20, in verse 22, he says, "With a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart." You and I are prepared to walk in purity when we're walking in relationships that are not filled with strife and anger. Think of how radical this message is in a world that is filled with such strife and such anger. My friend this last week got on an airplane to ride from come from Detroit to Minneapolis. Do you realize that when you ride now in planes, there is such a tendency for people to react in such aggressive, angry ways? He says, as followers of Christ, we're prepared to step into the purity that he's promised, and that means it surrounds us in the relationships that we have. Is there going to be at times conflict and strife? Certainly there is in our lives, but that should not be the DNA of a follower of Christ. That should not be the DNA. That should not be the atmosphere that we constantly live in. There's going to be times that we're going to have disagreements. There's going to be times that we need to walk in compromise with one another and forgiveness. That's where we're called to walk. But at times, that's what we need to do in those situations. But anger and strife and conflict should not be, it should not be the thing that we walk in continually. We should be, what did Jesus say? Blessed are peacemakers. There's a purity that comes with the peacemaker. He goes into situations and he's willing to say, how can we resolve this? How can we bring about peace into this situation? A peacemaker goes in and sees what is out of order and begins to bring that into order, begins to recognize those things. So he says, you've purified your souls to this obedience to the truth with this sincere brotherly love. Jesus said it like this. That purity comes out in a genuine love for one another. He said, you will be known as my disciples. Think of that word, my disciples, someone that takes on the very characteristics of that one, that I'm a disciple of Christ, meaning I begin to take on the characteristics of Christ in my life. And they will know that you are a follower, that you are a disciple of mine, because what? Because you carry around a Bible? Because you maybe wear a necklace with a cross on it? Or you show up every Sunday at a building that has stained glass? Jesus didn't say any of those things. He said they will know that you are my disciples if you walk in the ability to love one another with a genuine God love. Where you say, I love you enough to speak truth into your life. I love you enough to be filled with compassion and care for you. I love you enough to do to you as I would have you do to me, the greatest law. I love you in such a way that it will be at times hurting. It will hurt me. That's how deep my love for you. Peter says this is obedience to the commandment. Love one another. Jesus says this. As I have loved you, so you love one another. Think of that example of love that Christ gives to you and I. He says, I want you to love in such a way that it's a sacrificial type of love. It's a serving love. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. When he says that we are to replicate that, so when we walk into situations, it's not about how others can serve me, but it's how I can be used by God to serve others. And from that, it's not this subservient, this low level of almost slavery. That's not what it is. It's a level of serving one another that you actually lead. Jesus said this, if you want to be the greatest, be the least. If you want to lead, figure out how to serve. We understand servant leadership. And the greatest level of leadership is that when we love one another. And so he's calling us to this place that we're prepared to love, that there's a purity in our lives that we genuinely can feel what others feel. This last week I was down near Chicago and I was getting feel, and I thought there was this person that was homeless. They weren't, but I thought this, and immediately when I got back into my vehicle, because I thought, how can they do that? I mean, it was down around 0 degrees there. And I was thinking, how is it? And then this thought has just permeated my mind. How can people live? See, I'm beginning to put myself in another person's situation where it says, I begin to say, how can that be? Where we begin to feel what others feel. It's not a sympathy, it's an empathy, where you begin to feel what they feel from a pure heart. Earnestly love one another. Earnestly go out of your way to love one another. Earnestly do what God's called you to do. And it's costly at times. You don't ever achieve anything with that earnest love without it costing you something. I love you to the point that it hurts. And that's what Jesus says. And it says this, that out of this pure heart, since we've been born again, not of perishable seed. So you've been born again, meaning that you are not of this world, that you are not temporal, that you are actually translated into an eternal being where you say, I'm loving God with an eternity because I know it matters here and I know it will matter there. You are born again, not with perishable, not with temporary things, but with eternal things in mind. And so you begin to live in this way that you are not filled, as it says here in chapter 2, with malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy. What a terrible testimony that is. There is nothing more damaging to a testimony of a life than a follower of Christ who operates consistently filled with malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander. I would have to say that if that is the characteristic, the common characteristic of a person's life, then I would certainly wonder if they've genuinely been born again. Because if the Spirit of Christ lives in us, then the common denominator of our lives can certainly not be walking around and saying, well, I can't believe they did it like that. And boy, if I would have had it to do, I would have done it different. Malice or being deceitful. What is that? Another word is deception, the root word. It means lying. We can't walk in lies or deception, falsehoods. Peter's saying that there has to be a purity that pushes in and cleanses us. And that used to be maybe a part of my life. I used to walk with deceit or malice or envy toward others. But that's the old man. We had a young man stand here this last week in our service here last Sunday, and he shared about his life and the past of his life and how he would go to bed at night and not even want to get up in the next morning because he felt like it was going to just be the same rerun of what he had to endure the day before. And he talked about old things passing away, and he used that scripture. When we are new in Christ, old is gone. Behold, all things become new. When you walk in Christ, all the old deceit has to go. The old envy, the old slander, the old malice, that cannot be a part of our DNA, because we must be transformed into a new creation that follows the very image and identity of God. Think of this. Is there malice in God? Is there envy or deceit in Him? Is there hypocrisy? There's none of those things. And you and I are called to take on the characteristics, like we said earlier, of Christ. And so, remember what we talked about last week? Our conduct. But here he's talking about our conduct, I believe, mainly focused on the brotherhood. People that we spend time with. That we must certainly let there be a cleansing and a purity of chapter 1. Because he goes back and he reiterates that all that we see right now, right here, is all temporal. And he equates it to the grass, our earthly bodies, is like grass. It's like flowers. It withers. It says here in verse 24, the grass withers and the flower fails. Oh, does that resonate with us? I spent a couple days with my mom this last week, and she was just reflecting back on her life and how quickly, and now she just turned 80 years old, and she said, you know, it just seems like my life has just went so quickly. She said, it just seemed a few years ago that I was just a mom with four little children, and she was reflecting on how quickly life had went by. And we talked about this. We talked about how David says that life is, our life here is like a vapor, that it's there one moment and then it's quickly gone. Here it's a quote here with the flowers, that this is something that is here for a moment, but then it goes. It looks beautiful for the now, but it quickly will fade away. It quickly will deteriorate. He says that we must live with this constantly on our minds. Constantly we would look at this and perceive the truth from the scripture. Because it puts everything in order. It puts everything in perspective. Because if we are blinded, then we will live with malice and envy and dishonesty. Because we will think that it's all about the moment. But when we have this perspective that all this is fading away, but we have been born again not of a perishable seed, we are eternal beings. And when we live with that in mind, it affects everything around us because we don't become so preoccupied with the now, with the moment. And so it gauges us. It puts a governor on our lives. Do you realize that if a motor doesn't have a governor, that it will explode, it will just build up RPMs until there's a major malfunction internally in that motor that explodes that motor? These are the things that must govern our lives. Think of how many lives are out of control. And then there's an explosion that takes place and we can see the fallout and the damage that's done. But when we live with this perspective that we must govern our lives with the thought that it's not about the moment. It's not about running this race for the here and the now. It's not about, oh, you only go around once, so grab everything you can grab on that one 360-degree run. No, it's not about that. It's about, oh, the presence of God giving us the ability, because he says the word of God, the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that has been preached to you and I. So he goes back to what we began with this morning. If you want to build your life, build it upon some promises that will not change. That no matter what takes place in this world, his word is living, it tells us in Hebrews. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It again and again. 2 Timothy, it reminds us how the word of God was sent and how it begins to create in us and through us a transformation. I've hid the word of God in my heart that I might not sin against you. We read in Psalms how the word is so absolutely imperative for you and I. So we must begin to memorize this word so that it begins to be part of who we are. So when we confront situations where we are filled maybe with confusion or questions about what to do or how to respond, we can go back and say, no, this is the way of God. This is the word of God. This is the truth of God's word. And it says, heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, he's saying, anchor to my words, anchor to my truth. Let your minds be purified with my word, with my truth. It's like the Brita water filter. When you pour water in that, it goes through a series of filters. And each one filtering out some kind of pollutant. When you take in the word of God, it's that filter that it begins to remove the malice and the envy and the strife and the deception. It says, I don't want you to live like that. In 2024, I want you to walk in the purity of mind. I want to have your feet established, your steps ordered. I want you to understand and know the plans that I have for you that are filled with a future that has hope. In a world where that Jesus said, in the end, people's hearts will be failing them for fear. He's saying to you and I, he's saying, oh no, trust my truth, trust my word. It will not change and you will not be forsaken. I will love you with an everlasting love. My grandson Jack has been spending time in my office and he's been wanting to do some work on papers, and so he's not a very good artist, but he sure likes to color different things. And then what he's been doing is he's been taking from my grandmother's promise box that I have there with me. It's one of those purple promise boxes that you can pull out one of those little cards and read the promise for the day. And he began to take one of them out there and he said, and he wanted to put that. And so he's taken a stapler and he's made one for me and he's made one for his mom. And he's made one now for his grandma. Because why? I say the promises of God. These are the promises of God. And so we'll pull one of those promises out and we'll read that promise together. And I say, oh, that's a great one, Jack. That's a great one. The other day we were reading one about how when we are filled with God's presence and we share it with the needs of others around us, that poverty will never come to our door. It's a proverb. It's from Proverbs. And it's the promise about when you are generous and you share, how that begins to be the protector of you living in poverty. I thought, man, that's a powerful scripture. These are the promises of God that help me to remind me, oh, I have to be generous today. I have to live to forgive today. This morning, where is God calling you and what is he speaking to you through this message? And we're going to pray, and today you can experience the peace of God. He can purify your life. Let his word pour through you and let it take out those pollutants that are there. Father, thank you that you're doing that right now for men and women. Thank you that your word was sent to, God, heal and restore and amend. Do that in minds. Do that with emotions today, God. Do that with hearts that have been hurt and broken through trauma. Thank you today that you're the healer. Thank you that you are the restorer. And today we ask you that we would go out into a world filled with your word to be peacemakers, so that we would take and we would be those that would forgive and bless and honor one another. And so we trust you and we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us again this morning. It's a joy and a privilege to have you join us and be a part of what God's doing here at Cornerstone.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
This weather update is sponsored by Hansen HVAC Heating and Cooling, your local Armstrong Air dealer of Phillips and Manitouish Waters.
I'm meteorologist Rodney Price. We'll see a partly sunny sky today. Breezy south winds up over 30 and 35 miles per hour, our highs reaching the upper teens. In the overnight, clouds will stick around and our temperatures will hold steady in the middle teens as that south wind stays breezy.
It's zero at our studios.
Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, now bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country, each Sunday morning at 8:30.
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations. To cover something is to remove it from sight, to bury or preserve something, or to pay a debt. In today's message, Dr. Michael Ziegler says God covers our sins with forgiveness, but it's not a cover-up.
Baptism, God's sign of forgiveness. It's a new beginning because we are buried in Christ and are raised with Him and have no more life apart from Him. Forgiveness isn't a cover-up. It's a victory garden in a crater.
And we'll talk with author Dan Pavela today on the Lutheran Hour. Hello, I'm Mark Eicher. Glad to be with you again and thankful for your faithful support. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. Now with a message titled, The Battleground of Forgiveness. Here is our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How many times had Mr. Hayes wished he could cover it up, to pretend as if it had never happened? Maybe he'd even wished that the bomb would have just hit its mark, put them all out of their misery. The bomb, however, had not hit its target. The German Luftwaffe crew had mistakenly dropped it smack in the middle of the courtyard of Westminster Cathedral, where Mr. Hayes served as caretaker. When the ordnance exploded, it scattered the stones of the hardscape, helter-skelter, exposing ground that hadn't seen the light in over 200 years, leaving a crater as big as your neighborhood swimming pool. The bomb fell on September 20th, 1940. It would come to be labeled as bomb number 391. It was still early in the war. The city surveyors who had assigned the serial number to this incident had no idea that thousands more would fall before it was over. They had no idea that the Nazi air forces would blitz London with bombs nonstop for 57 days and nights, a nightmarish ordeal remembered in London as the Blitz. Bomb number 391 and the 50-foot crater it left behind in the cathedral courtyard was just a brief, almost forgotten episode in that longer nightmare. But it could not be forgotten by Mr. Hayes and his household, the caretakers of the cathedral, because it brought the battleground right to their front door. And now that it was there, what could they do? It turns out they did cover it. Not by pretending it never happened, though. Even if Mr. Hayes and his family could have walled themselves off in the churchyard and get along as though the war weren't happening, they could never live with themselves if they ignored the suffering of their neighbors. During the Blitz and continuing for most of World War II, Nazi air forces rained terror on the city of London from 1940 to 1945. Around 30,000 Londoners were killed in the air raids. Another 1.4 million were rendered homeless as a result. As bad as that was, though, what was just as likely to kill Great Britain's chances of winning the war was starvation. See, in 1939, the year before the war began, almost all of Great Britain's, that island nation's, food supplies came from overseas. About 75% of their food was imported across the sea. And when the Nazi Navy blockaded shipping lanes and sank transport ships, British officials rallied their citizens to grow more food at home. At the beginning of the war, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain said that This war depends just as much upon what we can do to produce more food at home. The battleground was right outside their front doors. Potatoes and beans are munitions of war, as surely as are bullets and shells, a BBC broadcaster announced. Britain must learn to dig. Turn up each square foot of turf, root out bulbs, and plant potatoes. Take a last look at your tennis lawn and then hand it over to the gardener. And so began Great Britain's Victory Garden campaign. And with all these speeches, leaflets, and broadcasts in the air, it got Mr. Hayes, the cathedral caretaker, thinking, if tennis courts and golf courses could be dug up for vegetable gardens, then why not the very wounds of war? He knew just what to do with that 50-foot crater outside his front door. How? To cover it. To cover something is to put it out of view, out of focus. Sometimes we use this word, cover, in the sense of a physical covering, like how the poets of the Bible said that God covers the sky with clouds. Psalm 147, verse 8. Or how, at the beginning of creation, God covered the earth with the oceans. Or how, at the beginning of redemption, God covered the enslaving armies of Pharaoh with the waters of the Red Sea and buried them at the bottom. Another biblical poet, the one I quoted at the beginning, famously said that this also is what God can do with our sins. Cover them. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, covering in this sense isn't a cover-up. A cover-up is when you don't want the truth to come to light, like when a company shreds the evidence so reporters won't know how they've been cheating their investors, or when a man deletes his browsing history so that his wife won't know what he's been looking at, or when a family keeps its secrets because they know that exposure would ruin them. In contrast, when God covers sins, according to the Bible, he's not pretending it didn't happen. He's not letting us conceal our failure to be what he's created us to be. No, forgiveness isn't a cover-up. The entire drama of the Bible labors to show that God will not ignore human transgression because the wrongs that we do and the good works that we fail to do hurt the people around us. The incendiary words we speak, the bombs we drop, the void we leave when we have the power to help but we look the other way, it all does damage. And the Bible warns that God will not look the other way. Sometimes people selectively quote the Bible to try to picture God as offering a non-conditional forgiveness, that God's some sort of forgiveness machine, that's his programmed function to forgive. That's his job, like a vending machine, a forgiving machine. But the God we meet in the Bible is a God deeply concerned about the truth, and not just truth for its own sake, but truth for the sake of his good creation. Truth in service to the people, in relationships with the neighbors and the creation around them. And this is consistent across the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. It's not that we meet a stingy, unforgiving, hateful God in the Old Testament and then a gushy, pushover granddad of a God in the New Testament who wants everyone to be happy in their own self-centered way. No, the picture of God that we get in the biblical narrative is consistent throughout. God is never indifferent to our sins. He's not minding his own business in heaven, walled up in his churchyard, indifferent to a world suffering from the terrors of a spiritual war which is at the root of every sibling rivalry, at the heart of every domestic dispute, the baseline corruption behind every calculated campaign of annihilation. God sees it all, and he will not let us cover up the truth. But God isn't just keeping records. During World War II, London city managers kept meticulous records of every bomb that fell, mapping the areas that were affected, noting the extent of the damage, complete with a color code: yellow for minor blast damage, pink for repairable damage, red for doubtful if repairable, purple for damage beyond repair, and black for total destruction. It's all there in 110 detailed maps saved in the city archives all the damage accounted for, including the crater in the cathedral courtyard left by bomb number 391. And God's accounting for all the damage you have done and for all the good you failed to do is more exacting. But this record of your sins and my sins, it's not merely backward-looking, but forward-looking, as were London's wartime maps. See, these maps were not records kept somehow to settle the score with their enemies. They served a civil purpose, a social goal. They were vital not only for rescuing survivors and formulating plans to rebuild, but also for cultivating a deeper sense of who they were and who they would become, their civic identity in light of what they'd been through. As one London archivist said, there are just so many stories which these maps provide the starting point for. God's accounting of your sins and mine isn't an ending point. It's not like an employer building a case to terminate the relationship. In fact, God promises never to reach a point when he decides that you aren't worth the trouble. God already decided that you are worth dying for. That's why he sent his son, Jesus. And because you're worth that to him, God wants you to be honest with him and with others about the damage you've done and about the good you failed to do. Every instance of cowardice and compromise and selfish indifference, because it's a starting point or a restarting point, the beginning of a bigger story, a story of creation and redemption. If there were a color code of your life and mine, much of it would register as minor or repairable damage, wrongs that could be fixed with a heartfelt apology, missed opportunities that could be made up for next time. But there would be much that is irreparable, things you can't fix. And what makes this complicated for human life is that these irreparable damages don't just lie there like leveled buildings. Your old sins may still be live, armed like unexploded ordnance, still dangerous, still doing damage. You're probably like me in that you can still be terrorized and accused by your past. You can still see the faces of the people you've harmed and the ones who've harmed you. You can register your indifference for people you've ignored. You can measure your resentment for those who've ignored you. These incidents can't be erased, but they can be confessed. You can bring them to God. You can let them be exposed before God like a wound that needs to breathe to begin to heal. And then you can let it all be buried and covered with all of God's enemies at the bottom of the sea, under the darkness of the death of his son, Jesus. You can let it all be baptized as you are baptized or can be baptized. That's what the Bible says about the significance of baptism and faith in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were buried, therefore, with Christ Jesus by baptism into his death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in new life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Baptism, God's sign of forgiveness, it's not a cover-up. It's an exposure. It ruins us for life on our own, as Jesus' mortal life was ruined on the cross and the full consequence of our sin was made plain because we thought we didn't need God to cover and protect us. Baptism, God's work of forgiveness, it's not a cover-up, but a covering, because God can work over everything you've done and failed to do, because this mortal life is just a brief episode in a longer story with God. Baptism, God's forgiveness, it's not a cover-up, it's a new beginning, because we are buried in Christ and are raised with him and have no more life apart from him. Forgiveness isn't a cover-up. It's a victory garden in a crater. It puts the sin out of focus by growing us in the very place where our need for God is exposed. Years ago, a Christian author named C.S. Lewis wrote a book titled The Screwtape Letters. The book is a series of imagined letters, hypothetically written by a senior demon called Screwtape, mentoring a junior demon named Wormwood. Screwtape counsels Wormwood on how to best tempt and distract his assigned human, referred to as the patient. It's a fascinating exploration of how modern people might reimagine spiritual warfare, and its historical setting is Great Britain in the time of the Blitz in London at the beginning of World War II. And at the end, spoiler alert, Wormwood's patient is killed by a bomb that fell in the Blitz. In letter number 28, Screwtape scolds Wormwood for his mistaken attitude about the war. We hear that Wormwood has reported with glee that there is reason to expect heavy air raids on the town where the creature lives. But Screwtape warns his understudy not to miss the goal. The demon's primary aim isn't to inflict temporary suffering on the patient, but rather eternal suffering, by turning him away from trusting God and turning him away from loving his neighbor, turning him toward unforgiveness. That's the goal. And the danger of the war, from the demon's perspective, is that the man's temporal hopes in this present evil age might take a back seat in his mind, that he might be forced to attend to his neighbors more than he has ever done before and finding himself liking it more than he expected. Worst of all, the patient may be daily increasing in conscious dependence on God, or as Screwtape calls him, the enemy. So Screwtape warns Wormwood, don't put too much hope in a war. Instead, he urges him to focus on a different kind of war. The war within the patient's own household. The unforgiving domestic conflict among his closest companions, the mutual annoyances, the daily pinpricks. Think of his life as a series of concentric circles, and then start on those closest relationships, the diabolical mentor advises. Corrupt his prayer life, his home life, and then work your way out from there. The test of God's forgiveness at work in our lives is often at the extremes. How can God ever forgive me for that? Or how can I ever forgive when what they did is unforgivable? We can test the limits of forgiveness at the extremes, puzzling over how it might be applied on a national or a political scale, how it might be practiced with those who would bomb us or terrorize us from foreign shores. Extreme cases may be a test of forgiveness, but they aren't the battleground. The battleground isn't up at bombing altitude. It's down at the courtyard and sidewalk level, in family rooms, dorm rooms, and garden beds, because there is no one like the people closest to us who can just drive us batty. And so the battleground is in how you and I respond to the irritations and aggravations, to the grievances and offenses of those with whom we share daily life. That's why so many of the New Testament's letters are after the same ground that Screwtape's after in his letters. For the household, for the local market, for the congregation. As Peter wrote to the house churches in his first letter, above all, he said, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. It was a national tragedy that left a crater in the cathedral courtyard. There was nothing good about it. Bomb number 391 brought a terrible war into a quiet neighborhood. But the attack exposed the dormant soil under the hardscaped plaza to a long-forgotten possibility. The possibility of a garden. And if you'd like to see a picture of it on the internet, search Westminster Cathedral, Victory Garden, 1940. And see for yourself the Creator's capacity to partner with a local household of Christ followers to start again and cultivate life, even from war-torn, barren soil. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Listening to the Lutheran Hour. You'll find free online resources, audio on demand, and more at LutheranHour.org. Now back to our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Thanks, Mark. Today I'm visiting once more with Dr. Dan Pavela, a professor at Concordia University in Wisconsin. And he teaches classes about the Bible and living the Christian faith. Welcome back to the program, Dan.
I thank you for letting me come back and be with you and everyone listening.
It's good to have you. We are continuing our discussion on the Bible's teaching about forgiveness. Your book is titled Flowing from the Cross, Six Facets of God's Forgiveness. I appreciate that how you say in the book so many of these images are about God's assurance for us. He knows how sins continue to accuse us and haunt us, and so he gives us these many images of his forgiveness. One of the most vivid parts of the covered chapter for me was when you talk about the wheel-bearing grease. So tell us a little bit about that.
Well, I couldn't resist. And I know that only you and I might can see this, but here is wheel-bearing grease. I'm holding up a tube of wheel-bearing grease. Wouldn't you agree, Mike? This is black stuff.
It gives me the shivers just to think about getting that on my shirt.
Well, when you're repacking wheelbarrows, you can wear gloves if you want, but for the real experience, you just dig right in and start moving this around, and your wife will make sure that you scrub really well when you come back in. But it's just grease that happens to be black as black can be. And my thought was that, again, going back to, let's say you have a stain on your favorite shirt and you send it off, you scrub it and every product known to man, you're still worried about that stain coming out. Let's go the other way. Instead of trying to get rid of that stain, let it be there. Let it come up and then say to it, and I got your covering right here, black grease right over the top of it. That covers it. You got a stain of ketchup and it's trying to come up. Yeah, right. Here, again, I'm holding this up for you. Yeah, I'd like to see ketchup work its way through this stuff. It is as black, and it's sticky, too. You know, it's grease. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to fly away and leave you. When God covers us, he covers us with the absolute blackness of, I think, two things, Good Friday and the tomb. Where have our sins gone? To be covered by an absolute blackness of his tomb. Think of that darkness. And in that darkness, our sins are covered. That's where they are at. They're not coming out. There's no way they can suddenly leap through that darkness. Our sins have been buried with Christ. Isn't that a wonderful image? Let that darkness not be frightening to us, but sort of a, I know where those sins have gone. They are covered with the blackest, darkest, most impenetrable covering God could find, the death of his son and his burial.
Another thing I appreciate about your book, Dan, is how many of your examples, pretty much all of your examples, are grounded in daily life. You know, the household, the workshop, the neighborhood. Why do you find it so helpful to ground your talk of God's forgiveness in everyday life?
Well, I'm hoping that, in general, my experiences are ones that you've had and people have, and forgiveness is such a broad diamond that there are many, many ways in which God attaches a simple action in our life and says, doesn't that remind you of what I did with my son when he took, you know, all of our failures onto himself, when he was the source of all that is good, and all because, why? Because we're forgiven. So I hope those things help people, besides which they're a kind of an enjoyment for me to write about. And so far, people have seemed to resonate with those simple ideas.
Well, if you're listening and you are resonating with anything Dan is saying, check out his book. It's called Flowing from the Cross. Thanks for being with us, Dan.
You're welcome. Thank you for letting me come.
To hear more, leaning into local radio, 98.3 FM WCQM, Park Falls, a civic media station. This is 98Q Country.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship, now in their 70th year of broadcasting. Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Hymns to be sung today are taken from the Lutheran service book, Divine Service, Setting 3, page 184. Lutheran service book number 902, Lord Jesus Christ, Be Present Now. Number 414, 'Tis Good, Lord, to Be Here. Number 642, O Living Bread from Heaven. Number 413, O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. And number 836, O God of Light. Following the opening hymn, Pastor Reverend Samuel Morshing will lead the congregation in worship. The sermon theme is Have No Fear. The sermon text is Matthew 17, 1 through 19. We take you now to the sanctuary of Peace Lutheran Church.